I know some of you like to listen online to the well-known preacher, Alistair Begg. He's worth listening to if you haven't heard him before. But recently I heard an interview with him about his life and ministry. He's been in ministry a long time, and I found it very helpful. But in it, he was asked about what was most important in his ministry. On top of the list, amongst many other things he had mentioned, was having an understanding of our union with Christ. He said that he regretted that it took him so long in his ministry before realizing the importance of that for his own life and also the lives of his people in his congregation. In this section of Paul's letter to the Colossians, union with Christ is front and central here, and hopefully we see the importance of it as we look at this tonight. He doesn't use that term or that phrase in particular, but he does use the words in him or with him. In fact, he uses those 9 times in this section. Look at verses 6 and 7, for instance. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See, these verses are said to sum up the message of Colossians, those 2 verses, because they were a church, the people there who had received Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. But Paul urges them to continue to live in Christ, to be rooted in him so they could stand firm and grow, to be built up in him so that they would have that solid foundation that their faith would continue to flourish, to be established, to mature. And when they knew the fullness that came with this union in Christ, well, then he says it would overflow in thankfulness. And we can do nothing but be thankful when we realize what we have in Christ and how amazing it is to be united to him. And hopefully tonight our hearts will be overflowing with thankfulness. Last time we looked at this passage in chapter 2, we looked at 1 to 5, and we saw how Paul struggled for the church in prayer. He struggled for them in prayer so that they wouldn't be deluded by fine-sounding arguments. And he pointed them to the true riches that were found in Christ Jesus, found in knowing him. And you see, this false teaching was a problem at that time for the church. And in verse 8, we see again here more details of what was happening. Paul warns them about being deceived or taken captive, he says, by fancy philosophies. False teachers at that time were promoting certain traditions that were offering some other way to a fullness of life, to a better life, they were saying. And it all sounded appealing, like we heard last time. And it had the potential for many to be taken away from the truth. Likewise, we see today many people sucked in by the prosperity gospel, or a message that's man-centered, so much teaching that's not grounded in Scripture and bringing out the true message. Not according to Christ, as verse 8 says. Paul says these things are empty. Their offer is never going to meet up to what they promise, because these things are as nothing compared to Christ. And as we think of that comparison between what those false teachers are offering and what we have in Christ, it reminded me of something I was persuaded to buy a number of years ago. One of those men stopped in a white van and brought out a chainsaw. I hadn't been looking for a chainsaw, but you've maybe had that experience before. They can be very persuasive and hard to say no to. But the more I talked, the more I thought, well, this would be handy to have. So I looked the part. It was nice and bright and shiny orange. The spec on the side of the box looked good. And of course, it was at the right money. So I bought it, as you do, and I thought it was a great job. It worked well for a while. I was telling others how wonderful this was and the work I was doing with it. But it didn't last for long. It soon blunted. The chain soon broke. And after that, the oiler stopped working, and it was no good. So to finish the work, I got the lend of another chainsaw from a friend, and, well, it wasn't an orange replica, it was the real thing. And what a difference that was. It was so much better. There was more power, it was easier to use, and I could go on and on with the benefits of it. You see, when you come to know and handle the genuine, the real article, anything else that you had before that is as nothing. It's as rubbish, as Paul says. And this is what Paul's trying to emphasize to this church, that union with Christ is the real deal. that it has lasting benefits, and these benefits are found in Christ alone. So we see that firstly in verses 9 and 10, where we want to see here the union with Christ brings true fullness. Union with Christ brings true fullness. Paul says here, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. People look for fullness of life in many places today, don't they? There's that lure of materialism at every corner we turn. Promises so much, but never really lasts or satisfies. But if we're looking for true fullness in life, where else would we look but to the Creator himself? Surely he's the source of life itself. He's the one who made everything out of nothing. And we're told in Genesis that he made it good, it was pleasing. So surely it makes sense that if we want to have true fullness, true satisfaction in life, it can be found only in God alone. But for us to know and experience that, we firstly need to know who Jesus is. Isn't that the question that Jesus himself asked in Mark chapter 8? Who do people say that I am? There was a number of answers that were brought to him by the disciples. Some thought he was just another prophet or so on. But throughout his ministry, Jesus made very clear who he truly was. And Paul does the same here. Because if people were to resist that offer from these false teachers, that offer of fulfillment in some other way, they needed to know that Jesus was just not a better teacher of some sort, or that he wasn't just another prophet like Elijah. They needed to be clear that this was the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and lived among them. We picked up on that this morning as well, and we see that coming through in Scripture time and time again. Didn't we read back in chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. See, Jesus isn't someone who merely had certain qualities of God. He didn't just have the presence of God living in him. No, in Jesus Christ, the very essence of God was there. It was there amongst people. Since the time he came into the world which was created through him, he was both fully God and fully man at the same time. And Paul says here, in him, the fullness of deity, the fullness of God dwells bodily. Think about that. This is the fullness of the infinite God, the one who is perfect in all his ways, the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. And we're told that this fullness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. If you keep that understanding in our minds, we'll end verse 10 as incredible news for those who have been saved by Christ. Because look what it says, you have been filled in him. If Christ has the fullness of God in him, and you have been filled in Christ, well, then you have been filled with the very fullness of God Almighty himself. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It's not that we've become God, but we have become what God has intended for us to be through this union with Christ. In Christ, we enjoy that wonderful fullness of that relationship with God. Sometimes I don't think we realize the magnitude of what it is to be a Christian, to be joined to Christ. Because we have been united to God himself. As some translations put verse 10, it says we are complete. If you were to draw a circle, it isn't complete until the two ends of that circle are joined together. Well, when we're in Christ, the circle has been completed, and we have received that wholeness and that fullness of life and who we are meant to be in him. And so when we realize that, then we don't need to look anywhere else for a fullness of life. Because we also read here that Christ is the head of all rule and authority. See, the head is the control center of the body. It's the one that's in charge. And so there's no greater power or no greater authority that we can have than being in Christ. He is the one who is ultimately in control. And so I wonder, are you in that union with Christ tonight? And if you are, do you realize what a wonderful thing that is? What an amazing thing it is? Because you have received the fullness of God himself. Paul goes on to beef that out in the next number of verses, and they're quite complex verses to understand. But in verses 11 and 12, we also see that union with Christ brings real fellowship. So not only does it bring fullness, but it brings real fellowship. One of the ways that the Bible often refers to our union with Christ is that of a marriage. Christ is described as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. But if a man and woman enter into marriage, we're told that they become one flesh, they're united together. But although they become one, although the woman takes the husband's name, usually, she doesn't stop being herself. She still has her unique identity. Although both are in that union, they remain individual characters, yet there's something different now as they become one. There's an intimacy. There's a closeness that they didn't have before. And I think that image of marriage is helpful to understand union with Christ as we think about these verses, because having been united to Christ and knowing the fullness of God, well, we haven't become Christ. We haven't become God. But we have entered into this special relationship with him, one that is intimate, a covenant relationship, as the Bible talks about. One where there's this closeness where we experience the benefits of being in that union. One where we see that worked out in our lives in all its fullness and wonder. And to explain that, Paul uses and talks here about circumcision and baptism, which are both signs of being brought into that special covenant family. And he's most likely talking about these things because they were probably hot topics at the time. He had said about the traditions that people were being persuaded by. And a common tradition insisted that Christians must also be circumcised to know this fullness and wonder of life. And so Paul's clarifying here to the people in the church what really this is all about. For us as Presbyterians, this is an important passage to look at. It's helpful in guiding us as to why we baptize the children of believing parents. Because here we see a very clear parallel between circumcision and baptism. And I think it's very important to see these connections. Back in Genesis 12 and in chapter 15 as well, God had made special promises to Abraham. He was told then that through his seed, blessing would come to the nations. And then in chapter 17 of Genesis, God told Abraham that as a sign and seal of those covenant promises, each male in the household was to be circumcised at 8 days old. But if you think about an 8-day-old child, they're helpless in their mother's arms. They didn't decide if they were going to be part of that covenant family or not. They didn't display faith, but their parents showed obedience and trust in the promises of God, that he would work in that child's life in his time. Isn't that a great reminder to us when we think about that, that salvation is of the Lord? As we heard this morning, it is God who gives that new birth. It is God himself in his time. And Paul seamlessly here speaks then of baptism in verse 12. He flits between the two. But neither the act of circumcision or baptism will save you in themselves. They're both signs of what God has done for us, or what God will do in those who are not yet saved. But sadly, many people put their hope in the act of baptism itself. Whether that's people saying, well, we need to get the weighing done, as they might say sometimes. Or whether that's actually thinking that once a baptism is made on profession of faith, well, then that's all that matters. That is a certainty. See, none of these things can save you in themselves. Because circumcision was never meant to be a merely physical act. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 that we read from earlier, remind you what it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. See, that circumcision was always pointing forward to that true spiritual circumcision of the heart, that which would bring life. And if you look at verse 11, Paul reminds the Colossians that in union with Christ, they were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This wasn't Paul trying to say they were doing some sort of trick here. Look, no hands. No, this was indicating that this was a special spiritual work of the heart. This had already taken in their place in their lives, as he says, they have put off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I don't think that's talking about Jesus' circumcision at 8 days old. You see, the cutting of that small amount of flesh at that age, or the small amount of blood, well, it didn't atone for anything in itself. That was symbolic of the ultimate sacrifice that came on the cross, where his flesh was torn to pieces, where his blood flowed down that old wooden cross. And what Paul is saying here is that if you're a believer here tonight, well, then you have been united to Christ in his death. And you have been buried with him, not physically, but spiritually. You see, if you've been united to Christ, then you have died to the flesh. You've died to your old sinful self. Your old life has been buried. It's finished with. And if that's the case for you here tonight, well, then that is wonderful, great news. Because if we've died with him, we've also been raised with him. Because the grave couldn't hold him, and it won't hold those who are joined and united together with him. And this is the wonderful hope that Paul presents to everyone in Christ. Circumcision, baptism are a sign of entering into that fellowship with God through Christ's death and resurrection. But that genuine fellowship is only possible when we're united to him through faith. And it's then that we experience the benefits of our baptism and all that is found in Christ. That's what our catechism talks about when it says that we are improving our baptism. It's not that it was lacking in any way, but that those promises have now been possessed in union with Christ through faith. Genuine, intimate fellowship with God is then found as we are united to him through his death and resurrection. What a wonderful thing it is to know that you're joined to Christ and you have received that benefit of his death and resurrection. And I hope we all know that tonight and we can say that we have received that. So we've seen the fullness and we've seen the fellowship, and now finally then we see union with Christ brings lasting freedom. Lasting freedom. I saw in the paper last week that some people were, to raise money for a charity, they were going through the motions of letting the police arrest them and put them in prison so that they would have to raise the bail money to get them out. It was a way of raising money for charity. But although it was a bit of fun, none of us would want to be locked up for any length of time in prison. Prisoners don't have freedom. They can't go where they want. There are strict limitations on what they can do and where they can go. They're watching their back all the time. It's a hostile environment. Prisoners eagerly await the day when they will receive that freedom, that release, when they've served their time and they're let back out through those front gates. What a great feeling it must be once they've served their time and they've got back in to real life again. In verse 13, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." See, he reminds the Colossians that they were dead. They were captive to their sin. They weren't free. But God has made them alive. But this freedom and new life only came about by being united to Christ. It's only in union with him that they could truly be alive, truly experience that ultimate freedom from that old life, that sinful life, that way of the past. But notice here that this sin and record of debt had to be dealt with. It had to be dealt with first. And this was an action in the past that says, having forgiven our trespasses. And it's important to recognize that coming to know Jesus as Savior, we had a record of sin against us that was held against us. We were going to deserve the judgment for that, as we thought about this morning. And as we've been looking at the Ten Commandments recently, it's shown us that none of us can keep them. If you were to work through each one and write down the ways that we've put other things before God, or we've taken his name in vain, we've dishonored our parents, we've not rested as we should, we've hated someone, we've lusted after things that are not right, we've cheated, and so on. You get the picture. Left to our own means, we've racked up this large debt of sin against God. And if that debt is unpaid, we have that severe judgment awaiting us, because that debt must be paid for. And if that list is still hanging over you tonight, that list of sins, that list of things that we have rebelled against God with, well, then you ought to be filled with fear and trembling tonight, because that must be paid for. And it will be paid for on that final day. The incredible thing is that in God's grace and in his mercy, we can have that debt removed. And in fact, it has been removed if we have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. It's like when you get one of those bank statements and you put it through the shredder, it's gone, it's destroyed. And verse 14 gives us a wonderful picture of how God has dealt with our sin. It says he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, as those nails were driven into the hands and feet of Jesus, so too our debt, that list of sins, the things that we have gone against God with, it was nailed to the cross. It was because of our sin that he had to go to the cross, that he had to suffer. It was for our sake that he took that punishment onto himself, the punishment that we deserve. But his perfect sacrifice was able to deal with that sin of the world. And even though we don't deserve that forgiveness, our sins have been forgiven if we have trusted in Jesus Christ. See, having been raised on the third day, those who are united to him can truly say that we have been made alive. We have new life. We have a freedom in him. Of course, it doesn't mean we're completely free from sin. We still live in a fallen world. But we have freedom from the consequences of sin. We've been pardoned from that, and we've been given the power to resist sin and resist the temptations of the evil one. Because look at verse 15, it says that we triumph over them in him. There we see it again, in him, in Christ. And it's crucial for us tonight to know that we are in him, in Christ, because that's the only way that we can truly live. See, if you're a Christian tonight, we must see that our whole life is wrapped up in him. Our union with Christ must be our central focus. Just as Alistair Begg said, he realized that was the most important thing to grasp. Our union with Christ, that relationship that we've been brought into. Because it's in that union that we know the fullness of God in our life. It's in union with Christ and his death and resurrection that we know fellowship with him. And it's in union with Christ that we know true freedom from sin and that we have been made alive in him. I hope each of us tonight truly grasp the wonder of that, and that we know that union with Christ is the real deal. It's better than anything else that this world has to offer. Nothing else compares to knowing Christ and being in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful message of union with Christ. We thank you that as we are united to him in his death and in his resurrection, we know this fullness of life. We know that wonderful freedom that we have from sin, and we are made alive. And Lord, we know that wonderful fellowship of being in that intimate relationship with you. Lord, may we be in awe and wonder that you have saved us by your grace and brought us into that union with you through Christ. Lord, may that continue to shape how we live our lives each day. May we glory more in that as we see you at work, as you change us to be more like our Savior, the one who we are united to. And may we glory in him more as we see each day coming. Lord, we pray that you would indeed remind us of these things in all we do this week, and lift you up in all we do, in Jesus' name. Amen.